Yes, let's give it up for God one last time. Open your Bibles if you have them. If you need a Bible, some of you come with your Bible on your phone, so open your phone up just to do that, only to do this, and open to 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you need a Bible, you want like a paperback Bible, right there we've got some. And probably I think you might find it helpful to have some message notes because we're going to kind of fill in some stuff, something to write on if you want to take notes. Well, does it feel like summer yet? I'm feeling it up here. Excuse me. I get my own personal fan. Sorry. Well, we're in this series. We're looking at different individuals in the Old Testament. We're calling Heroes and Zeros. I'm enjoying this series, just looking in depth at different people we read about. We've come across maybe in our whole lives reading through the Bible, but we're really trying to go down deep on these individuals. Today is no exception to a really interesting person we're going to look at. In fact, I don't have to tell you, as we get started this morning, we're going to talk about someone falling pretty far. We all know people in our society, right, in our culture, in history, that have fallen pretty far from way up here to way down here, right? I mean, history is strewn with the debris of moral collapses. And we could spend hours here, actually, just looking at different people in history, famous people, and maybe even in our own individual lives, people we know that we looked up to who have hit the skids, have gone off the rails, and just to moral collapse. And it's really tragic when you stop and think about it. They start out really, really well. And then later, unexpectedly, to the surprise of everyone, even if they're close to you, you're sometimes shocked when they do go off the tracks and wind up in the ditch. And it happens in every sphere of life, right? From Washington, D.C., state capitals, politicians, and we might go, okay, well, we kind of expect that from our politicians. But Wall Street, financial markets, people going off the rails and just totally destroying all kinds of people in the wake. And then on Church Street, right? That's probably the hardest ones to take. The ones who are respected Christian leaders, the ones who are ministry leaders, who are well-known or maybe not so well-known, but in individual churches where the man or the person at the top of the organization, the church, the ministry, have fallen. And you never would expect that because they look so good on the outside. The reason it hits us so hard when it's a church person, when it's a Christian, you know, we're maybe not that shocked when people who don't declare a faith in a God, when they go off because they're their own morality anyway. But when someone says, I know God, and I love God, and I serve God, and boy, when they go crazy, it's really, really bad. It hits us really hard. So today in our series, we turn our attention to one of, if not the most tragic falls, not just in the Bible, I think in all of human history, it's the fall of David, King David. And so we're gonna just jump in after we pray, asking God just to guide us and direct us during our time together in his word. And then we're just going to go through the passage and just see how we can unpack God's word. So let's pray. Father, we don't want your word to return to you void. That's your promise to us. And so we pray that we have open hearts and minds. Father, this is a tragic story, but there's some redeeming things we can find in it. So show us what we need to understand. Show us what we need to take and apply to ourselves. Thank you for your grace. God, it's all about you and you and you alone. It's all about your grace in our lives. So help us to experience that even today as we tackle this tough passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, understanding that David is kind of at the zenith of his kingdom. I mean, he's got it made now. He's being successful. God has blessed him beyond measure. He is just really enjoying all the blessings of God. So let's pick it up in chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. And who's the king of Israel? David, okay. When kings go out to battle, David goes out to battle. No, I misread that. David sends Joab. The writer just made a point that kings go out to battle, so keep that in mind. So David doesn't go, he sends Joab in his place and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened, verse 2, late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. But notice, instead of looking away, David fixed his eyes on her and stared. And that stare became a sensual leer as he fed on that image mentally. Now, let's stop and think about this. This is who? David. This is David, who wrote Psalm 119, right? Who said, I have hidden your word, God, in my heart that I might what? That I might not sin against you. And he knows Job 31. Why? Because he's hidden God's word where? And he knows Job 31 says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman lustfully. So he knows better, right? David, no, David, don't do this. But notice he knows he should bounce his eyes. He knows he should look away, but he doesn't. His eyes linger, verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, what's important about that is inherent in that message is a very strong warning. The servants come back and they kind of say, well, you should know who she is. I mean, she's the wife of Uriah. Now, Uriah was one of David's key soldiers. So he doesn't know the wives of his soldiers. Now he's finding out who Uriah is married to. But notice, they come back and go, this is Uriah. He's one of the 30 elite soldiers, loyal soldiers, loyal soldiers of David. So right then, David should have cut off any interest or pursuit, right? Because why? One, she's married. Secondly, she's married to one of his key servants, one who's been loyal to him in and out of war. Okay, so why then does David sin? Why is he prone to sin? Let's jump in this first point. What made him more susceptible to temptation? At least a couple of things. Let's look at these real quickly, not real long. First, consider how David was blessed. I mentioned that. David is a blessed individual. And oftentimes, if we're not careful, the blessing that God gives us can actually make us more prone to sin, because our eyes go from the giver to the gift. And what happens when we sometimes get so blessed is we take our eyes off God and we look at all the things we've got and we actually start thinking we're the source of all those good things. And look what I've done and look what I can do and look how good I am in getting this or getting that done. And so there could be that behind David's susceptibility to sin, because the Bible says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he what? He falls in 1 Corinthians 10. So the capability of the worst possible deeds actually live in every one of our human hearts. We're only this far away from taking the wrong turn, right? I mean, it's a progression, you know, like, oh, this, one step away from starting going down a path we shouldn't take. The horrible actions we're about to see in this passage are done by a man who wrote the incredible worship poetry of the Psalms. Some of the songs we sing on Sunday morning, this guy wrote them. And then Proverbs 30 says, Lord, don't give me riches. By the way, you know, the Bible actually, when it talks about riches, actually says, Lord, do not give me riches. I don't know how the health and wealth gospel guys take that, but in Proverbs 30, the prayer is, don't give me riches. You know why? He goes on to say, otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? And I'm telling you, when we start going after a temptation, we forget about God. And we start thinking about ourselves way too much. And we sometimes are tempted to think, who's God? I mean, even David, he's kind of ignoring. He knows this stuff. He's ignoring. He's pushing God to the back burner. I mean, because when things are going well, we can tend to forget how dependent we are on God. We tend to think we can go on our own. We can do what we want. And we forget about honoring and pleasing God and living for God and make it all about us. And then, but when things are tough, have you noticed? When things are tough, often for many of us, it's easier to go to God when things are tough. When you're lying on your back and all you have to look is up, you know, it's easier to look up and say, God, help me, God. You know, in fact, I think about this. Think about David's life. I haven't done an in-depth research on this, but I would tend to believe that David did much better in his relationship with God when he was much poorer. Just watch his life unfold. It's in the early days he's doing all the good stuff. In the later days, he's making mistake after mistake. He's forgetting the stuff he even wrote by inspiration by God himself. So it's really fascinating. So blessings can be a stumbling block. Okay, they can lead us to sin. And so, folks, how blessed are you as a citizen of the United States compared to the rest of the world? Very. We are so susceptible to this kind of thinking that maybe what's going on in David's life and heart. I mean, whenever we think we're so great, God says, humble yourselves before God. You know, I've discovered that it's much better to humble yourself before God than making God humble you. I want the first. Sign me up for the first, right? So that's the point. I guess if you're taking something away, maybe write that down, something like that. Then secondly, besides being blessed, David was disengaged. Why was he susceptible to temptation? He had disengaged from the purpose of God. He had disengaged from the mission of God. We see it in verse 1, I pointed out earlier. He didn't go into battle. He should have been in the battle instead of the bedroom, right? David was a warrior, but he's become David the vacationer. He's gone from being a leader to a man of leisure. And so be careful. I mean, the Bible's not saying don't take time out for yourself or take time to relax and all that, but just he disengaged. Verse 4, David sent messengers to look and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Now, in this progression towards sin and more sin, he has a chance to stop right now and say, oh, I blew it. I mean, here's the time to say, man, what am I gonna do? Confess it to God. I mean, who knows what that would have looked like? I mean, talk about being a king and humbling yourself, but he doesn't choose to confess it and repent. He chooses to cover it up. And the cover up continues. Verse 6, David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And so Joab sends Uriah to David. So Uriah comes home under the guise of getting a report from Uriah about how things are going on the battlefront. David's got this plan. He's going to get Uriah to come home and sleep with Bathsheba like he has done. So that when the child is born that she's carrying, that is David's, everyone will think it's Uriah's. So look at verse 7. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going, right? Then David says to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, all the commentators I read on that phrase, it's an interesting phrase, wash your feet. Yeah, they washed their feet back then, but it was an euphemism in Hebrew language to have sexual relations. That was just a common, if you know the background. So it's just interesting. He's going, hey, you know, it's kind of like a euphemism, like, hey, go down and have some time with your wife. And so Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. You know, it's like a bottle of champagne, I don't know, some flowers, you know, go have a good time with your wife. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go then to my house, eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. I got to believe that was very convicting. I mean, maybe David was so hardened by that time, it didn't convict him. That should have convicted him, should have hit him right in the heart. Here is his servant who knows more about doing the right thing right now than he does, right? He refuses to sleep in the house with his wife because David's soldiers, when consecrated to arms, were consecrated to sexual abstinence, right? Now, you might say, what's wrong with that today? Well, probably nothing. I'm just saying, in that culture, in fact, David actually earlier says, we don't do that. It's his policy. When you're on the battlefield, you got to put the priority and the purpose first And he himself earlier abstained from women when he was in battle. You can read that back in the earlier text. And so he knows that. In other words, he's doing what David had ordered them to do, but David doesn't have to follow that, see? Then David said to Uriah, remain here today, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. David intentionally gets him snookered. Snockered, was it? Snockered. Maybe I need to drink more. I don't know. He gets him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he didn't go down to his house. And so David gets him plastered. He gets him, you know, snockered. Whatever. Think about this. Uriah has more integrity drunk than David has sober. He won't do the wrong thing when he's lost his capacity to think real straight. He's still more moral than David is right now. It's tragic. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So now he's gone to plan C. In the letter, he writes, set Uriah at the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. David places Uriah's death warrant in his valiant warrior's hand to deliver it himself. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this guy was so trustworthy compared to David. He could trust him not to look at the contents of the order that he's carrying that basically say, have this guy killed. Talk about going from a hero to zero. A few weeks ago, we looked at David as a hero, right? Today, man, he is far from that. David has become like Saul. Think about it. David has become like Saul, evil King Saul. David seeks the life of a loyal servant through the same means Saul employed to try to take David out, his loyal servant. In fact, though, Saul had only hoped that David would die in battle. You can read about it yourself. In the past, he says, hey, Saul says, I'll have him go fight my battles, and he'll die that way. David takes it a whole nother level. He plans it. He orchestrates it. He tells him, have him go close to the wall, have his support draw back, and have him die. And besides Uriah dying, guess what else happened? Guess who else lost their lives? A number of other soldiers died. His plan worked. Verse 22, a messenger came and told David what happened, that the archer shot at us from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Look at verse 25. Look at the cold, calloused heart of David in this response. David sent the messenger back. He says, you go tell Joab, don't let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Que sera, sera. You win a few, you lose a few. Just, you know, tell him to cheer up. This is the guy who the Bible says is a man after God's own heart. How far he has fallen. And then the chapter ends with these chilling words. Look at verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You think? Oh. So what is David's sin? He basically breaks most of the Ten Commandments in this. Right? J. Oswald Sanders says he broke the 10th commandment, coveting your neighbor's wife, right? Led him to breaking the 7th commandment, which is committing adultery, breaking the 8th. Which is stealing what did not belong to him. And then he broke the 6th and committed murder, right? He broke the 9th by lying. All that was a big fat lie, the setup, the ruse. He brought dishonor on his parents, thereby breaking the 5th commandment, honor your mom and dad. Thus he broke all the commandments which refer to ones loving their neighbor as themselves. And at its very core, the nature his sin was this nature of dishonoring God, right? Not worshiping God. He was worshiping his own libido, his own desires, or whatever it is. Now, besides that, let's unpack this thing. Who's to blame here? Because I grew up in church where I heard sermons about David and Bathsheba, and I had the feeling, I kind of like, oh, well, yeah, David and Bathsheba committed adultery. That's really, yeah, it was kind of adultery, but it's not what we would call adultery because we kind of have a picture, some of us, that Bathsheba was a willing participant. We don't know that. In fact, there's evidence to suggest this is what we would consider rape, basically. right? Think about it. Every place this is mentioned in scripture, Bathsheba is never blamed, never indicted, never maligned. It's all seen as David taking the initiative, David doing this. And Nathan's rebuke places the entire blame on David, not Bathsheba. It doesn't say she acted in a provocative manner. It doesn't say she was out in public or make sure she was could be seen by David and kind of doing the whole, you know, porn thing, like, I'm all naked, look at me. That's not what she was doing. Well, then why is she bathing where he can see her? In David's day, folks, the city had no indoor plumbing. Bathing normally happened in public in that culture. I mean, not like on the street, but it was like, you know, and oftentimes you weren't fully unclothed. You were washing part of your body. And the Bible, the intake, she was purifying herself following her menstruation there in that verse. It's referring to a ceremonial thing happening. Outdoor bathing is common in many parts of the world even today. So this is not the way we would consider like this, you know, a bath or a shower, fully unclothed. And again, through this passage, the underlying issue. So he breaks a lot of the Ten Commandments. Write this down. He also is sinning by abusing his power. That's a big one here. He's king. It's good to be king, right? Because kings can make up whatever they want to do and justify it. And that's what exactly he's doing throughout this whole passage. David summons her, right? Does she have a choice in that culture? David was a brutal soldier. He shed some blood in his day. And he's a ruler. And when the king calls you, you come. You show up. Right? Her husband and her father are both soldiers under his command. No one refuses the king. And those the text tells us, he took her. Bring her to me. The word there in the Hebrew usually is used in the sense of a human being taking an object in their hands, right? David's come to believe that he, because he has the power, he can do whatever he wants to do. And that introduces us to the consequences of sin. Notice this, there are serious consequences that remained in David's life, his family, his kingdom, even after he comes to his senses and repents. One of them is this, write this down there. I don't think there's a blanket provided, but under that consequence of sin, treating sin lightly. One of the consequences of sinning is treating it lightly. It's both a cause and a consequence. What do I mean by that? Well, when you start to go down a pathway to sin, you're treating it kind of lightly, not as heavy as it should be. And once you commit the sin, guess what? It's easier to do the next sin, to treat the next one lighter and lighter and lighter and lighter. So it's both a cause to sin and a consequence of sin. It's a vicious cycle. And look how he does this. I mean, did you catch it? Look at verse 25. Tell Joab not to think this is evil. See what he says? Who's he trying to convince it's not evil? I think he's trying to convince himself. You know, when you want to keep justifying yourself, treating it lightly, lightly, like, oh, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. No, it's good. It's okay. In fact, we talked about it last Sunday. We live in a world that's topsy-turvy. We're calling the good evil and the evil good. And the more we walk down a path like that, the more easily it is to define whatever we want to define as good and whatever we want to define as bad. And we don't look to God's standard. Nathan is sent to confront David. Look at chapter 12. He tells him a story. We don't have time to go into the story. If you haven't read the story, read the story. I'll paraphrase it. Nathan's the prophet, and you're going to go talk to the king about his sin. He comes up with this brilliant idea to kind of tell a story to kind of soften David up, right? And he says, basically, there's a rich guy and a poor guy in your city. I'm here to tell you this. And David thinks it's a true story. He says, well, the rich man had a friend come unexpectedly to his place, and he wanted to provide a meal for him. But instead of taking one of his hundreds of sheep, he goes next door to the poor neighbor's house who has one little lamb, one little sheep. And that family loves that sheep. They play with the sheep. It's like a special member of the family. Instead of taking one of his own sheep to slaughter, he goes over and steals the other guy's sheep, the one sheep the guy has, and he slaughters that. He offers it up to his friend. And David goes, that's evil. I mean, look at his response, verse 5. David's anger was greatly kindled against that man that he thought this truly had happened. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to what? Die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, if you're taking notes, you might write this down. That is an excessive penalty to take someone's animal. In the Old Testament, the Bible doesn't say anything about killing anyone for stealing a lamb, right? Think about it. David is excessive. He's furious. He wants the guy killed. Why? Often when we are caught up in sin, we're easier on ourselves than we are on other people. Have you noticed that? You know, to feel better about ourselves, we'll kind of put that on the back burner and compartmentalize that, and then we'll kind of have a judgmental attitude towards anybody else, even those who are doing something similar to what we've done. Robert Adler Alter is a Hebrew scholar, and he says that when one has a guilty conscience, there's the anxious desire to do the right thing. He says, if you're guilty, it makes you unusually upright in all kinds of other areas of your life. Get that? In other words, David's inordinate anger toward lamb stealing was the semi-conscious eruption of his own guilt. His own guilt is starting to grab him, and that's why he's so furious. He's really upset with himself. And then Nathan, oh, what a classic line. It's like he just lobbed him this softball, and Nathan's going to hit it out of the park, and he says, you are that guy. You, David, that's you. Now, I don't know if he said it that loud. I don't know. He could have said it, you're that guy. Who knows how he said it? By the way, one day when I get to heaven, I want to see it like a reel-to-reel of all the great moments in biblical history. How did Nathan do that? I mean, the point is, he had him right in his hand. You are that guy. And then he goes on. Look what he says. God has blessed you. He took you from being a lowly shepherd to king of Israel. You're that rich guy, and you go and take the wife of another, his only beloved wife, and then you have him killed? And then he says, look, calamity is coming your way. Before your very eyes, God says, I will take your wives. I'll take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret. Oh, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. You knew so much better, and you're going to pay a price for this, David. And what was the price? He goes on to say, do you see it? At one point he says, the sword, right before that, the sword shall never depart from your house. Ongoing strife, incident after incident in David's life. His life unraveled. All his kids, man, talk about going off the rails. His two oldest boys, Amnon and Absalom. Amnon wants to have sex with his half-sister, who is Absalom's full sister. And so he comes up with this ruse to get her alone, and he rapes her. Absalom's ticked, and he kills Amnon. Absalom cannot stand David. He just has more and more contempt for David as the days go by, and leads a revolt against David. You can read all about it. It's there in scripture. I love the scripture that it's honest about so many things, about everything. Absalom just says, you're a shell of a man, Dad. Because David was a terrible dad. And the reason David doesn't go after his kids when they're messing up is why? He has lost moral what? He has lost moral authority to speak into their lives. Probably everyone knows about this at this time when his family starts to unravel. They know what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. Do you think they're going to listen to David that much? Oh yeah, Dad, you got room to talk. You're the pot calling the kettle black here. I mean, it's a tragic, tragic thing, this whole unraveling of David. So how do we avoid doing what David did? Lastly, in our time together, let's look at some safeguards against sin real quick. Okay, number one, flee temptation. Run, Forrest, run. Run, Forrest, run. I mean, don't treat it lightly, right? Take it seriously. And when you do that, You run from it. You don't just try to stop thinking about it. So first of all, this is one of three, and you might write this, there's no blank, of course. So remove yourself from the temptation. David, if he was where he should have been on the battlefield, he wouldn't have been in a place where he was tempted, right? He needed to get off the roof. I mean, him walking around the roof would be tantamount today to surfing the internet late at night, all alone. He didn't need to put himself in that place. He needed to have, some safeguards where I'm not gonna go on that roof. I see that, I'm not gonna look there anymore. I'm gonna flee, I'm gonna turn. I'm gonna turn my attention elsewhere. I'm gonna bounce my eyes, whatever it is, flee. 2 Timothy 2 says, flee the evil desires of your youth. So don't dwell on the temptation. It's easier, folks, write this down. It's easier to avoid temptation than to resist it. And if you have a chance to avoid it, then avoid it by all means. Sometimes all you can do is be faced with it and you gotta resist it. But if you can avoid it, that's better than just trying to simply resist it. And then secondly, make a list. Make a list of what? Randy Alcorn says at the beginning of his ministry, he and a friend listed out the 25 or so consequences that they could come up with that would enter their life if they failed morally, if they fell into immorality. And maybe you need to make a list. I mean, make a list of saying, if I go down this pathway, whether it's financial impropriety or sexual impropriety, whatever it might be, if I just go off the rails, I'll hurt my kids, I'll hurt my spouse, I'll lose respect, I'll wind up, all kinds of listings you could come up with. The very bottom line, I'll disregard God's love for me. I'll grieve the heart of God. That should be enough. So make a list. And then, thirdly, this is reaching back to last week. Involve and enlist some Jonathans in your life. Remember, Jonathan was that gift of God to David early in his life? When David was walking with the Lord, who spoke truth into his life, but Jonathan's gone. Jonathan died. And this is years after that. It's very clear from this, there's no Jonathan in his life anymore, right? He doesn't replace Jonathan. Not that you can replace somebody, but he needed some people around him who knew him well enough, who had permission enough in his life to speak into his life and say, you're messing up, David. God had to send Nathan in from the outside because he didn't have anyone close on the inside. So be wise and make sure you're surrounding yourself with friends who love God, who know God, who honor God, who will speak truth into your life. There's an illustration I heard years ago about Odysseus, who was captain of the Odyssey. And he knew he was going to go by the island of the Sirens. You remember that? Brother, oh brother, or brother, where art thou? Is that what the name of that? That's really a replaying of that story. And you got the sirens who are calling you towards the shore where it's really rocky. And the song is so sweet. And the sailors get so enraptured, they just sail right into the rocks and kill themselves. And so Odysseus knows. He says, I want to hear that song because I want to be clear on it. But I know when I get within earshot, I'm going to go crazy and I'm going to order you to keep driving right towards the shore and we'll all die. So strap me to the mast and I'm plugging all your ears with beeswax. So you guys row and just don't listen to me when I go crazy. And when we get past it and it's safe, then untie me and we'll take the ear wax out. Or the beeswax, I guess here, they have ear wax. And that's what happens, right? Because what's he saying? He's going, hey, I know myself. And I know what's ahead of me. I need my friends, I need you to strap me to the mast sometimes. I need you to strap me to the mast. And folks, we need people like that in our lives, don't we? But we live in a culture that says, no, what's right for you is right for you. Don't be telling me what's right for me. The church is totally opposite. The church is saying, no, the Bible says what's right. And we commit to each other to holding each other accountable to what's right. And I'm telling you, we all need people who have permission to speak into our lives, who know us well enough, who care for us well enough, who have permission to strap us to the mast when they see us going crazy and going, you're not thinking straight right now. You're not thinking straight. You're going off the rails. I'm here to help you. Is that gutsy to do, by the way? Do you know, this is like a big deal to do, but it's so hard to do. So understand, I'm not making light of it. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. It's probably the hardest thing you'll ever do. But guess what? Had David had a Jonathan in his life, I don't think he would have gone off the rails. Because he'd be so close to that friend. They know what's going on. That friend would be helping him stay focused on the Lord. And that's why we have life groups and other kinds of groups in our church where you can get to know other people who come around and say, I'm committed to God's word. Are you? Yeah, I am too. Let's help each other. Because guess what? We all have feet of clay. Anyone can fall. Take heed if you stand because lest you fall, right? So Chuck Swindoll had a list for pastors, accountability list. Have you been with a woman anywhere this past week that might have been seen as compromising? Have any of your financial dealings lacked integrity? Have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material? Have you spent adequate time in Bible study and prayer? Have you given priority time to your family? Have you fulfilled the mandates of your calling? This was a list he put together for his staff pastors to ask on a regular basis of each other, himself included. And the last question was this, have you just lied to me? That's wise. And you look him in the eye. And I talked to a friend yesterday. He's 74 years of age, in ministry for many years. He goes, I still have a friend of mine that we did this with. And he calls me occasionally. He says, how you doing? Bill, how you doing? Really? We need people who will hold our feet to the fire because all our feet, we have feet of clay, right? So safeguarding against sin. Next one, engage in God's mission, right? He had disengaged from God's mission. Let me just, a quick one here. He should have been on the battlefield and said he's in the bedroom. That seek first the kingdom of God thing that Jesus tells us to do in Matthew chapter 6, write that under that. Matthew 6, seek God's kingdom first. And if we're up to our eyeballs in God's stuff, loving God, serving God, in fellowship with God, man, that's going to safeguard our hearts and our behavior. Because we'll have God's purpose in mind and pursuing his mission instead of all our little trivial pursuits. If not outright sin, right? So understand that your addiction or even unconfessed sin is going to hinder God's work in and through your life. God's power can't flow through a body that is yielded constantly to sin or these other minor pursuits. And then this next one, lastly, safeguard against sin. The biggest one is by focusing on God's beauty, right? On God's worthiness, on God's majesty, on who God is. Notice the rebuke. We didn't touch this, but take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, 9 and 10. This is really important. You have your Bible still open. We close with this. 2 Samuel chapter 12, look at verses 9 and 10. This is part of Nathan's rebuke. Notice what here's the sin. Why did you despise the word of the Lord? What you did, this is how God looks at it. You're despising him. You're despising what he says. Why did you despise the word of the Lord? By doing what's evil in his eyes. And he goes on to say, says, God says, you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. See, this wasn't like David consciously saying, I despise you, God. I hate you, God. No, what he's saying is, at that moment, David was honoring and preferring and wanting whatever he was doing with Bathsheba more than he wanted God. That's how he was despising God. Do we ever do that? Do we ever want something more than we want God? Too oftentimes we do. I mean, he was willing to trade God in or toss God aside for the pleasure of Bathsheba. David was seduced by Bathsheba's beauty because he was not captivated by God's beauty. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote many things, but one of the books he wrote was Temptation. And here's what he says. When we give in to lust, at this moment, God is quite unreal to us. And Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with a forgetfulness of God. Oh man, that's good. Isn't that true? It's not like David's going, I hate you, God. He's forgetting God. And that's how he was despising God. So the most important thing in this passage, in every passage of scripture we're seeing over and over again, is how it all points to Jesus. It all points to the beauty of him. Consider this as we prepare for communion. Okay, we're going to move into a communion time. in our story. We're looking for Jesus, right? Jesus' name is whispered on all the pages of the Old Testament. We've seen it over and over again. Little types or pictures of Jesus. You know who represents Jesus in this story? I think it's Uriah, right? Uriah, the Hittite. How is he like Jesus? Well, he's innocent, right? Not perfectly, but he's the innocent one. He dies in absolute loyalty to David. He's absolutely loyal. He carries his own death warrant in his own hand. Uriah is faithful to the end. And because of that, guess what? He dies. He dies for David's sin. He dies because of David's sin. Jesus was loyal to us, right? He put our needs above his own. He carried his own death warrant to the cross. He was faithful to the end. And because he died on the cross, he died for our sins. But there's one crucial difference. Oh, and there's always a crucial difference in these analogies. And that's this. Uriah didn't know, did he? He didn't know what David had done to him. That's a whole other imagination of a story to think what would have happened, right? He doesn't know. But Jesus knew. He knew to the core of his being what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. He knew he was giving up his life for people like you and me. The very people crucifying him, he knew they were doing it. And he's saying, I'm giving my life for you. And so when you see that, when you let your mind focus on that, that's what communion does for us, right? What did Jesus do for us when he knew we were who we are and he does it anyway? That should captivate our heart in such a powerful way that it will give us that motivation to say no to sin. When we're captured and captivated by his beauty and his majesty and his grace and his mercy, it should melt us. And that's why we need friends to tell us, to encourage us to be in the Word, to look at Jesus. That's why we have times like this when every Sunday we can take a look at Jesus. So, folks, if you've wandered, if you've been like David this week, you could be a hitman for the mafia. But if you come surrendering yourself to him right now, you can have a total change of life. Your sins can be wiped out, clean, brand new. That's the good news. And so if you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus, why not today say, Jesus, I'm going to give my life to you. I've made a mess of it. I've gone down that path way too far. I'm coming home because you paid the price. You paid for my journey back. For the rest of us, we just can celebrate and be captivated by the beauty of Jesus when we represent by the bread and the juice, his body and his blood given for us. So Father, again, may you be lifted up. Because you promise if you be lifted up, Jesus, you'll draw all men to yourself, all people to you. And so, Father, again, may Jesus be lifted up even now during this time of us coming to your table, that we recognize the great price, the great love that paid that price for our sins to be removed. And we want to just relish that right now. We want to rejoice in that. Thank you for your grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.